I do certainly appreciate the great opportunity to be with you. We've been looking forward to it. I have long heard of the Lubbock Lectures, but have never been able to get out this way. And so this is a first trip out for us, and we have enjoyed our time and looking forward to the studies this year. Now, one of the things that I have long known Lubbock for was the willingness to address some topics that maybe were hot button or hot topic items, sometimes topics even that maybe are more difficult, and willing to dive into them that we can enjoy those studies. And I hope that certainly continues to be the case this year by way of the lectures, by way of the recordings and the book, that it will continue to benefit many. Our assignment in looking at Isaiah chapter 11 and the peaceable kingdom that is described for us there in that chapter, and trying to look at the events of this chapter, where do they fit? Do they fit the hope and the joy that you and I get to enjoy within the church today? That we were looking forward to a kingdom of peace that we can be a part of? Or is it, as the proponents of the renovated earth doctrine teach, that it is a yet future and earthly kingdom of righteousness, in which the images presented in this chapter are literal pictures of what the new heaven and the new earth will be? I'd like to try to attack that by looking at the text of Isaiah chapter 11. We'll deviate a little from what is in the book, and certainly some of these topics are addressed further there, and I would encourage you to look at them. Let's set the stage by backing up to the end of chapter 10. And I would suggest to you what we have is a field of destruction in Isaiah 10 in verse 33 and 34. I'd love to go through Isaiah 1 and bring us up to Isaiah 10. That's what's accomplished in the book. But in trying to briefly summarize that, what we have is God reprimanding his people. These are a people that are rebellious, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. He identifies them as a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity in Isaiah 1 and verse 4. This is not a nation that has just stumbled and is down on their luck. This is a nation that has been rebellious, has continued fighting against God. And yet, where is he? He is still calling upon his people. He's still warning them, wanting to turn them back unto him. He's pleading with them, even there in Isaiah 1 and verse 16 and 17, wash you, make you clean. He is pleading with them in verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. But how is that going to be accomplished? Come now, let us reason together. Come and think and reason through these things. Realize where you are at and realize where it is that God wants you to be. And as he continues over those next few chapters, there are those warnings. But intermingled within those warnings are also some hopes. You have Isaiah chapter 2, and there is the hope of this coming kingdom into which all nations would be invited, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But it's a prophecy of the coming Messiah and the hope that's going to be found within him. Within those warnings, you also have Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah is going to get to see the glimpse of the Lord's glory there. Again, this is the one who's going to accomplish the punishment that's poured out upon his people, but it's also the one who is high and holy, and so he's doing that which is right. And so, yes, I am warning of a destruction, but I'm still calling out to my people, Isaiah, you go and you preach to them. And they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to heed. They're going to close their eyes. They're going to close their ears, lest they should be saved. But they're going to refuse it. And yet God is going to send Isaiah unto a people that is described in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, that call evil good and good evil. Certainly a warning not just to that nation, but we would do well to heed that in our own times as well. But as you go through there and you continue in that idea of hope, Yes, there's a warning destruction, but there's these images of hope that are intermingled through there. You have the Messiah that's going to come being born of a virgin in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. That will give them hope. You have the one in whom they can look forward to, the Messiah that's going to shine forth as a great light in the darkness in Isaiah 9 and verse 2. We're looking forward to that Messiah and ultimately the hope that's going to come through him. But before that time, there is going to be a destruction. There is going to be a punishment that's going to be poured out upon God's people. And they are warned not to trust in the nations around them. They need to turn back and trust in God. Because what's going to happen to those nations? Ultimately, we see that picture in Isaiah chapter 10 of what is going to happen. Here is Assyria who is going to be used to bear the rod of reproof, if you will, against Israel. And they're going to come and bring God's people into captivity. And so he is warning of this. But also there in chapter 10, God warns that the Assyrians, who he will use, will not recognize that they are simply serving God's purposes. Instead, they are going to be lifted up with their pride. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, there's the idea that they're bearing the rod of God's anger, but they do so in pride. And he says that they will boast of their accomplishments and consider the God of Israel and Judah as an idol. Isaiah 10 and verse 11. And because of that, they are going to bear their own punishment as well. Though they would lift themselves up, God would cast them down. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 33, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one." So as we come to the end of chapter 10, we want to paint this picture of a desolate field. Isaiah is telling of a people here, Israel and Judah, you've rebelled against God. You have continued to fight against him, and he is going to pour out a punishment upon you. But upon those nations who humble you, they too will be humbled. And so I reach the end of Isaiah 10, and I have that imagery in my field, in my mind, of a field, of a forest, and all the trees have been cut down. There is death, and there is destruction. And that's the hopelessness we reach at the end of that chapter. And yet all of that is going to spring forth into new life as we move into Isaiah chapter 11. Because now we have a rod of hope and of righteousness in Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 5. He says there in verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Again, remember this field of desolation. The tree stumps, as it were, that lie before you. Nations cut down. But God hasn't forgotten his people. There is still life for his people. And so out of the descendants of Jesse is going to bring forth this rod, this branch, this shoot that is going to come forth and spring forth once again unto light. The Messiah that is going to bring the knowledge of the Lord. Isaiah will later describe him in Isaiah 53 and verse 2 as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. And again, I have that picture of that desolation. There's no life. Those nations have been cut down. But yet here with God's people, there is hope, there is life once again. As you skim through verse 2 through verse 5, you read descriptions of this one that is to come. Upon him there is the Spirit of the Lord that is going to rest. It is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 2. Upon him, he is going to be of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord. Verse 3. That is the idea of perceiving or delighting himself in the will of the Lord. He is the one who is going to judge, not after his sight or after his hearing, but after righteous judgment. Verse 4 continues that same idea. With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. With the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, shall he slay the wicked. In verse 5, the righteous Righteousness shall girdle his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. That's the description of this one who's going to spring forth out of the descendants of Jesse. He's going to come forth of the seed of David, that hope that has been spoken of. You begin to think about Jesus and how this fits into his life and his earthly ministry as he lived upon this earth. And you think about his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, and there that idea of the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And we have in John's record, in John chapter 1, in verse 32 through 34, that John is bearing record. And he said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." By this he knew this was the Son of God, verse 34, because he had been told there in verse 33, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." John knew this is the Christ, this is the Messiah that we have been longing for. He is the one who would have the Spirit of God, John 3 and verse 34. "For he whom God sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Here is one who has come upon the face of the earth, and he has come with the words of God, and he is sounding forth those words into the world. Jesus, as he travels into Nazareth, has that opportunity to stand on the Sabbath day, and the scroll is handed to him, and it is the scroll of Isaiah, and he will begin reading from Isaiah 61. This is recorded in Luke chapter 4, in verse 18 through 21. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down. The eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." He looks back and he says, he who Isaiah was speaking of, he's before you this very day. I am the one that is accomplishing that which the Messiah was to do, because I am he. And so here we're reminded that this is the work that he came to do. We're reminded that he is the one who always sought to do the will of God. John 12 and verse 49, he would say, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." You think about that idea that Isaiah presents, this one who is quick or ready to do the will of God. In John 8, in verse 29, he says, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that please him." That was his mission. He came forth to do the very will of God. And he judged in righteousness. John 2 and verse 25 tells us, "He needeth not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He didn't rely on other eyewitnesses or what he had heard about others. He knew and he judged for himself, and he would even tell his disciples in John 7 and verse 24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." When you read Isaiah 11 verse 1 through 5, and you're looking at the description of this rod, of this branch that is going to come forth, you read of one who is born in humility, that comes forth in meekness, and yet is raised unto great power. Let me ask you, what does that fit? It fits the ministry of Jesus when he came to this earth, as recorded in the New Testament. As Paul would speak of him in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 5 on down through verse 11. The one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself in coming in the likeness of men, humbling himself even unto the death of the cross. And yet this one hath God highly exalted. That fits the description here of Isaiah chapter 11. The one who comes in this humility, the one who's springing forth as a root out of dry ground, growing up in that humility. Think about when he comes again at judgment. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, he's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, he's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's coming forth to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is going to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He's coming in glory. He's coming with power, not that humility as that root out of dry ground. And so we have that rod. And that rod, that one who is coming forth, he is coming to establish a kingdom. As we move on, we read of the peace of that kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 6 through 9, we read of these various descriptions. And we have here the wolf that will dwell with the lamb, the leopard that shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What we have before us is an image of sharp contrast. That this is not what is known here and now in this world. But in the same sense, here are enemies that were once mortal enemies that are now dwelling together in peace. And again, that fits the description of the church that we're looking for, the kingdom that we get to be a part of today. And I would think suggest to you as you read through this chapter, again, keep noting that it fits that kingdom better than some kingdom that is going to be on a renovated earth later. And so we think about these descriptions. There's no change here in the language of Isaiah. We've been talking about a rod and a shoot coming forth out of dry ground. There's no reason that we would shift now from a figurative language into a literal language. What he's doing is he is continuing this same figurative imagery, and it's going to show the starkness of this kingdom to the kingdoms of men. This kingdom that we're reading about here is unlike any of this world. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18 and verse 36. The earthly kingdoms of this world, they come and go, but this one is going to stand forever, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. When we think about earthly kingdoms, they wage a physical warfare, but this one does not. You go back into Isaiah's description in Isaiah chapter 2, and in verse 4 it says, "They beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." The same piece in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah chapter 11. And it's pointing us here to this peaceful kingdom, this that is going to be a part of the Lord's church. They don't learn this warfare anymore. Why? Because our warfare is not earthly, but spiritual. And so again, very much fitting the church as we see it today. Notice as well that this is going to happen in his holy mountain. In his holy mountain. That's where this peace is found. I think there's a great distinction that is found there in verse 9. There is not going to be any of the hurting or the destruction in my holy mountain, within my kingdom. Why? Because the knowledge of the Lord is covering, is going through the world as the waters cover the sea. The word of the Lord is going to go forth. But where is that peace? It's for those that are within that kingdom. And as I read through this chapter, I see a distinction of there are those that are within the kingdom and there are those that are without. That fits the time in which we live now. But it cannot fit the time of some renovated earth in which we would believe that that would be inhabited only by the righteous. And so where is the evangelism? Where is that spreading forth? Where is that distinction that there are those within the kingdom and those that are without? The same idea is presented for us in Isaiah chapter 2, another prophecy of the coming of the church. He talks about my holy mountain in Isaiah 11 and verse 9. same as the mountain of the Lord's house in Isaiah 2 and verse 2. As oftentimes the prophets used mountains in the idea of kingdoms or empires or nations. That's what we have before us here. This is not a singularly ruling nation upon all of the face of the earth, but it is a kingdom that is exalted above all others, a kingdom into which others have an invitation in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. There the idea that many people shall go and say, "Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways." That's the church today. We go forth into the world with an invitation via the gospel. Come and know the Lord and be in that peaceful kingdom. He's pictured here, this root is coming forth with knowledge that will spread forth upon the world. Again, what time frame does that fit? I would suggest to you it fits the New Testament age. A time not of judgment at the end of the world, but a time of instruction and a time of warning. As Jesus would say in John 3 and verse 17, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Came with a message of hope. Came with a message of the gospel, a soul-saving message of the gospel that he would then give to his disciples to take forth into all of the world. They had that pattern in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that they were going to begin in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and all of Samaria and into all the uttermost parts of the earth. As Jesus had said in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And again in Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." You go forth into the world with the knowledge of God, inviting them into this kingdom. And furthermore, note, this kingdom is to be a place of peace and unity. That's what's being illustrated for us here in these verses, verse 6 through 9. He wants us to see the stark contrast. This kingdom is like anything else upon the face of this earth. This is going to stand forth as being different. Jesus instructed us to be at peace. We could think of John 13 and verse 34. "New commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." We see it as Paul is writing to the Christians at Rome in Romans 12 and verse 18. "If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live at peace," or live peaceably with all men. And so this peace is instructed. This peace ought to be a very part of the Christian nature. John 1 John 4 and verse 11. "Brethren, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. The more I know about God, the more my love towards others ought to show. I am his creation and they are as well." It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. It's instructed to the Christians at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, as he instructs them there in verse 3 that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to be a people that Jesus describes as in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Those are who's going to compose this kingdom. Those who would love life and see days. 1 Peter 3 and verse 11, "Let him eschew, flee from evil, do good, let him seek peace." It's a characteristic of those that are going to dwell within that kingdom. It is a blessing that we get to enjoy in Christ. Romans 5 and verse 1, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God, peace with one another, as we're dwelling together with him. It's intrinsic in the gospel. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15 speaks of the gospel of peace. That's what it does. It makes peace within ourselves, makes peace between us and God, makes peace with us and God's people. It unites us together, a picture that we see there in Isaiah chapter 11. And it's a peace that is only possible in uniting upon the Word of God as Paul told the Christians at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that's only possible when we would unite together, not on our thoughts, not on our ideas, but upon the very word of God. And we see what it is that he has spoken. And so that peace of the kingdom in verse 6 through 9. But then we're also reminded of an ensign there in verse 10 through 16, the very end of the chapter there, that we're going to be reminded this rod, this root of Jesse, he is a uniter, he is a gatherer together. It says there in verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which will stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. It is a rallying banner that unto Jesus all are invited. Think about Matthew chapter 11. And that great picture of Jesus who is welcoming with opening arms, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11 and verse 28. The reminder that that gospel invitation is open unto all men. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, united together in one body to be at peace one with another. Join me for just a moment in looking at Ephesians chapter 2, and I wish we could spend much more time here. But Ephesians chapter 2 presents for us that very same image of a people united together. Yes, even those who at one time were mortal enemies, but they're united together into one body. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he reminds us, you at one time were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's a picture of hopelessness. But you're made alive through Christ Jesus. As you drop down into Ephesians chapter 2, you're looking there in about verse 11 through verse 19. He says, yes, you who were once dead, you were without Christ. You were aliens, you were strangers, you were without hope and without God. But now you are made alive, but you're made alive and brought nigh by the blood of Christ Jesus, who is our peace. And as you continue through there and you come down into verse 19, he says you've been reconciled together in one body. No longer strangers and foreigners, but now you are fellow citizens of the saints or with the saints and of the household of God. And so you have this picture even here of the Jew and the Gentile who were separated. And the Gentile specifically, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were without hope and without Christ and without God in the world. But now you've been made alive in Christ Jesus. And not only that, it's not that the Jews enjoy life and the Gentiles enjoy life, but that you enjoy life together at peace in one body. And Paul says, that's the glorious message that I get to preach and proclaim. You flip over one chapter, he says, that's the mystery, that which was once unknown but is now revealed unto you. That's the mystery that I get to proclaim in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the hope that we enjoy now in the church, that peace that's pictured for us there in verse 6 through 9, that rally around Christ, that ensign that is spoken of there in verse 10. And lest we wonder, Paul spells it out for us in Romans chapter 15. Here he is pointing to the time of the church, and he is showing God has brought both Jew and Gentile into the church, and he points back to Old Testament references to prove that very point. And so 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he makes reference back. 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 50. Romans chapter 15 and verse 10, he points back. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. Romans 15 and verse 11, he points back. Psalm 117 and verse 1. But then we can read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, Romans chapter 12, we're going to get there. Romans chapter 15 and verse 12 is where he is going to reference back even here to Isaiah chapter 11. And so he says there in verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. He's making reference right back there to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. Let me suggest to you that's the power of Paul as he Peter as he rises on Acts chapter 2 and says, this is that which the prophet Joel had spoken of. This is Paul's moment. And he says, this is that that Isaiah was talking about. You don't have to be left and wonder, what kingdom are we talking about? What time frame are we talking about? Paul tells us Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, was talking about the church, and he's talking about the hope that we get to now enjoy in that body. And so there is no question left for us. We go back to Isaiah chapter 11 and the remaining portion there of verse 11 through verse 16. As you conclude that chapter, verse 11 through 12, he says, I'm going to gather my people together from the world. I'm going to gather all who will turn back unto me. And so talks about the various places into which they've been scattered. But he's going to bring them up back into this ensign there in verse 12 for the nations. That's going to assemble the outcast together. Again, that remnant that's going to turn back unto God. Out of destruction is going to come hope and peace and security. In verse 13 and 14, these nations of Ephraim or Israel and Judah are going to be no more. And so the adversaries and the envying there, the vexing of one another is no more. Why? You're united together in this one body in Christ, together as a people of God. They are successful. Verse 14, they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. The idea that those who were once at war are going to be successful as a people of God in conquering over their enemies. So it is a nation of peace. It is a nation of prosperity. It is a nation of hope. And as they are successful, and going forth in verse 15 and 16, as they're going, the Lord is going to fight for them, for they are his people. He shall destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea with his mighty wind. Shall he shake his hand over the river, shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. He will still be with his people as he was in the past. And the hope of verse 16, there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. There is hope for the people of God. Again, there's a sharp contrast here. This is not a renovated earth. This is not the idea of heaven that is set before us, because the idea is still of that of gathering together. There's the mighty hill of God, the mighty mountain of God, and there are nations of the world. And that gospel invitation is still going out, and there are still people coming into Jesus. And we have that for us there in verse 16, this highway. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter boldly pronounces in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's your one hope. There's your highway that flows into this kingdom of which all shall be a part. And the final idea there, go into chapter 12, that all of that work that God has done in bringing about this peaceful kingdom is going to result in praise. In Isaiah chapter 12, I loved how Curtis Cade spoke of this chapter at Memphis. He called it the church's hymn of praise to Jehovah. And I doubt that was necessarily original to him, but it is a fitting title. Because here is a people that are thankful for what God has done, and they are expressing it. And so he says that we will praise God, the God of our salvation, in verse 1 through 3. He has delivered out of Egypt. He has delivered out of captivity. And now today he has delivered out of sin. God doesn't forget his people. And so we can trust in him and we can have joy and peace because of him in that kingdom. Recognizing what he has done, verse 4 and 5 of Isaiah chapter 12, he says, "Let the redeemed of the earth say so. Speak it forth, proclaim it even unto the world. Let us praise our God or give thanks unto God. Let us call upon his name, be obedient or subject unto his will, and sing unto the Lord." And when we recognize that and we'll praise him as his people, it's going to put us to work. It's going to inspire us to work there in verse 6. We ought to declare, to make known his doings among the people. This is the hope that God has provided for. This is the peace and the kingdom that you can be a part of as well. We ought to proclaim and make mention that his name is exalted, and we ought to cry out, shout for joy for what he has done. That's a natural conclusion to looking at what God has done in Isaiah chapter 11. Not some yet future kingdom that man is still waiting upon is going to be located upon a renovated earth. This is the kingdom that the Christ, the Messiah, is going to bring about, the kingdom that even you and I get to be a part of this day. It ought to cause us to rejoice. It ought to cause us to be even more evangelistic, recognizing what I get to enjoy, others can as well. And that's the peaceful kingdom of Isaiah chapter 11.